Greetings, saints. God bless you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, we thank you for your encouragement as we study the story of Zion and what it represents and what it's going to be in these end times. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us wisdom and faith through this study. And we ask that you bless everyone to have eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand what's being said. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue with our exhortation about Zion, the bride, and how to go there, what it takes, what it actually is, and so on. I'm going to start out in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, well, it was called Jebus when the Jebusites had it. It later was called Jerusalem when David renamed it. And when David went there, it was inhabited by the people of the land, which to us represents the old man that Israel was sent to conquer in order to take that land and grow their own crops and bear their own fruit there. And the land represents this physical life that we are. And this land has to be conquered from all of the Canaanite lusts of the flesh. And so the first thing that had to happen for Jebus was it had to become Jerusalem, and David, of course, conquered it. It goes on to say, who spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. In other words, they didn't believe David could conquer that land. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion and arose, and the same is the city of David. And the bride, of course, as you know, was the capital city of the David man-child ministry. And so first the bride itself needed to be conquered of the lusts of the flesh in order for God to use them in a mighty way to bring salvation to the rest of Israel, or the church, if you will. And let's see, I'm going down to verse 9. And David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built round about Milo and inward. And David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So this is the first thing that is needed happening and is happening. And let me point out to you also 2 Kings 19. And I'm going to start in 28, but I'll tell you a little bit of the story. This is when Sennacherib and his army came against Jerusalem. They had already conquered the rest of the people of God, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, and now they were railing at Jerusalem. Now, when I say conquered, I mean the beast mentality has taken over Christianity. Israel, if you will, the type of the Old Testament church was Israel. It has taken it over, where Christianity is so backslidden, there is no power of God there, no truth there, except for the very, very basics sometimes, and they get that wrong quite often. It's been taken over by the mind of the beast, and we've studied in the past what the mind of the beast is. It's the mind of the flesh. and the hands are the works of the flesh. So you can see the mark of the beast in both the mind or the forehead and the hand. And they've been taken over basically by the spiritual mark, which is walking after the mind of the flesh, which Paul said you would die if you did that. And basically, Christianity is dead. No power of God. They leave it all up to professionals. And basically, it's a spectator sport. So from there, I'm going to talk, start here in verse 28, where the railing is against the bride, Jerusalem. They've, felt very bold since they conquered the rest of God's people. Now they're going to try to conquer the bride. And, of course, the devil uses all kinds of people to try to do this, to drag down the bride from those of those who are trying their best to seek and be holy before the Lord. So verse 28 says, "Because of thy raging against me," God is speaking against his general, Sennacherib's general, "and because of thine arrogancy is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee." He gave the sign. And verse 30 says, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah," because it was a remnant that escaped beast captivity, or you want to call it Babylonish captivity, that's good. This was the Assyrian Babylonish captivity, or the Assyrian beast captivity. But basically, Christianity needs a tribulation. They need an education. They need a motivation. They need to see the power of God go forth. And this is what God has planned. Okay. "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the remnant, and out of Mount Zion they that shall escape. The zeal of the Lord shall perform it." He's going to make sure this happens. "Therefore, thus so says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with shield, nor cast up a mound against it. But by the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come unto this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Okay, so what do we take from this? Well, we take first, the only one that was not conquered was the one who was already conquered. David's job was to drive out the Jebusites, representing the old man, the man of flesh, the carnal man, and fill what he now called Zion or Jerusalem with righteous people. And so those who have lived the crucified life, in other words, the crucifixion of their old man, are not likely to be conquered by the beast, are they? Since they've already conquered their own beast, and there's no reason for them to be conquered by the beast. It was the carnals that were conquered by the beast. So that's where we get the idea of Zion. The parable of Zion. And I'm also going to go to Psalm 14 and read, let's say, 2 through 7. "And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek after God. They are all gone aside." Well, that's exactly where the church is today. It doesn't even resemble the church of the book of Acts. And if they have a form of godliness and they deny the power thereof, from such turn away, because it's not a church, right? That's what we're commanded, and nobody's obeying that. They're filling dead churches up that have no power, no faith in God, to be, and no, not being filled with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not a church. So they've all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. And of course, the apostates are just gobbling people up. I mean, they go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies, because they get captured by these cults out there. Of course, all of them would call us a cult, because we believe the Bible and we're doing what we can to walk in the steps of Jesus. And there were they in great fear, for God in the generation of the righteous. You put to shame the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Yeah, persecution from the wicked, because they have numbers. And because they have the hearing of the world and the people of the world and the worldly church, you know, they look down on those who want to walk in the steps of Jesus. Just exactly like their forefathers did, by the way, in the time of Jesus, right? Not one religion followed him. Not one of the Judaistic religions followed him. None. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Zion is paying a price to be different. But that's where he's going to start his revival. Remember what John the Baptist said very early. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That was those first fruit disciples following Jesus. And of course, they were railed at too, along with Jesus. And when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, then shall Jacob rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. When is God going to bring back the captivity of his people? The first thing that he does to bring back his people from Babylonish captivity is bring them to Zion and build Zion. Why is that? Well, because that's the capital city. That's where the king rules. That's where the presence of the king is. And from there, salvation goes out to the rest of the church. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, meaning the rest of them are going to start coming back when God's people start being a witness of the Lord. And this is where God's going to start it, in Zion, the bride. Remember, Jesus' disciples were called the bride. And what is it to be in the bride? Well, you can look at the next Psalm of David, verse 15. Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? And of course, the tabernacle is a mobile temple, right? The people of God. Who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? He's going to explain that this is Zion. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? That's Zion. Okay. So who is it that's going to be in the bride? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh truth in his heart, because many people love to deceive themselves, because it seems to profit them in a fleshly way to believe what they believe, right? They're being bribed by their flesh. Oh, that flesh doesn't want to go to the cross. It's kicking and screaming and scratching the ground, going to the cross, but that's where it has to go. Zion is the people who are willing to do that, deny themselves, believe what the Bible says, speak the truth in their heart. This is the only way you're going to have power. Faith in truth is what brings about this manifestation of salvation in your life. He speaketh truth in his heart. He that slandereth not with his tongue. Yep, the slanderers are not in Zion. And that's why when people start slandering, they are quickly removed from Zion. Nor doeth evil to his friend. And they turn against their friends quite often when God decides to remove them. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Amen. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, no. It's when you're removed, you go and join them. That's what happens. But who honoreth them that fear the Lord? He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. All right, he's not going to lie in order to save himself, I guess. He that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So there's a taste of what it is to be Zion, and out of Zion is going to go forth God's wonderful salvation to the rest of the body. And you know, just a moment, I would like to go to Isaiah 35, and let's read 3-10. The wilderness and the dry land, I'm going to go down to verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. It's very interesting that this text, where he's talking about saving Zion, leads up to chapter 36, where the king of Assyria and his general Rabshakeh have come against Zion. And of course, God saves them in a powerful way. 185,000 of his mightiest men are taken down, and they leave. And of course, then it's up to Zion to bring their salvation to the rest who have just come out of bondage, right? To the rest of Israel. He will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Oh, praise God. This is what we desire earnestly for all of our brethren who are in the church, that they would have their eyes opened. How quickly these dead apostate institutions would crumble. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Yep. They're going out of their comfortable, beautiful buildings to be with the Lord in the wilderness, so to speak, and to learn from Him. And the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. You know, the glowing sand, a mirage, usually becomes nothing. But what God's saying is the exact opposite is going to happen. It'll become a pool. You know, if you can, you know, a mirage is kind of like almost an imagination, you know. But if you can imagine the good things that are due to God's people who walk with Him in holiness, that's exactly what's going to happen. A pool and thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. This is very much like what we just read. A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The way of holiness, but it shall be for the redeemed. The wayfaring men, yea, fools, shall not err therein. Wayfaring is the traveler on a broad road, and they don't go on the narrow road, the highway of holiness that leads to Zion. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. So think about the beasts that are going to ravage God's people, because they're not on the highway of holiness where we can see is safety. Okay, this is true. Judgment is coming through the beast to drive the people to a place of holiness. Not shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed are the bought and taken, right? Yes. And the ransomed of the Lord, that's the ones who partake of the price that Jesus paid for their freedom. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. The highway of holiness leads to Zion, the bride. If a person walks in holiness and doesn't start too late, they can go to Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Look, joy. This is common through Isaiah and Psalms about the joy that the people have who are headed to Zion or in Zion, right? Then the next chapter starts out with, now it came to pass the 14th year of the king of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib king of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. And this was, of course, after he took all the fortified cities of the northern 10 tribes who had fallen away from God with their golden calves and so on and so forth. So, this place is a place of holiness. The bride is a bride of holiness. Okay, let's go back to Psalm. I'll read a little bit of 84 here. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. By the way, the courts of the Lord are in Zion. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. The people of Zion represent holiness. They represent a desire for more of God, not satisfied with the harlot's houses, right? Want more of God. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, where are they? Yeah. Yes, that's right, Zion. My King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, which is in Zion. They will still be praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Yes. There is a highway to Zion that's close to every one of us. We just have to get on it. It's walking in what you know of the Word of God. It's not following the religions. It's following the Lord. Even when people make disciples, they should be making disciples of Jesus. Because a disciple is a learner and a follower. And if you follow men, you'll just be a man. But if you follow Jesus, you'll be a son of God. Because he's the only begotten Son of God. He is the pattern Son of God, right? So, these people in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. Yep, suffering many times brings forth righteousness and purity and the fear of the Lord and the making sure that you don't get cause your Lord to be angry with you and to bring spankings and so on and so forth. The fear of the Lord. It becomes a good place. Crucifixion is a good place. When the flesh is no longer ruling, bringing you into captivity, bringing you into judgment, that's a good thing. But it does involve suffering. The cross Jesus said, except you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's a place of suffering. You're suffering the death to self. That's what the cross is all about. Yea, the early rain covereth it with blessings. Amen. The former rain we are partaking of today, are we not? Yes. We should be. Everybody should be. Sad thing is, most are not. But this is the power from God that He sent for us to walk in His steps. If you don't get what they got, you know, with the gifts involved, you won't do what they did. And you're not on the highway to Zion. Okay. They go from strength to strength. In other words, they continue growing. They continue manifesting the Lord. Every one of them appeareth before God in Zion. There, finally, the end of the road, right? The manifestation of the bride. They're on the path. They're going to Zion. Are you on the path? Are you going to Zion? Are you putting on your beautiful robes, which is the righteous acts of the saints? Are you emulating the disciples, not the religions, right? O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Yes, a day in thy courts, in the presence of the Lord, the King of Kings. That's where we're supposed to be living, you know. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The tents representing those tents outside of Zion. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Yes, that's what He gives in Zion, glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. That trusteth in Thee. Well, that kind of leads us into, I would say, Psalm 125. That trusteth in Thee. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. The righteous shall live from faith. So many live by sight and walk after the flesh. But the Lord has taught us to live by faith, to put our trust in Him, to learn to exercise our faith for all forms of His salvation. Everything that He has promised, He will do. But the only way to get there is faith in the true promises of God. Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. Now, faith is powerful. Faith delivers from the curse. They cannot be moved, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. Well, now, why is He calling His people Jerusalem? Because they have manifested being His people. The bride is manifestly His people. The rest are all somewhere in between. They love the world. They're polluted with the beast. They're in captivity to the beast, as we said earlier. They haven't been cleansed. So they don't have a right to escape the beast. The beast is what brings us to the cross. Who brought Jesus to the cross? The Roman beast. The beast is God's method to bring the people to the cross. Well, the people of Jerusalem, the people who the place where the Jebusites once stood, conquered their old man, right? And so there's no reason for them to be conquered by the old man, since they have conquered their old man. So the Lord is round about His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter, you might as well say the dominion, though the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, In other words, wickedness, evil, the flesh will not have dominion over them. That the righteous put not forth their hands unto iniquity. So they've been delivered out of the dominion of darkness, right? Just like the Lord said, He delivered us out of the dominion of darkness. Out of the power of darkness. That the righteous put not forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that are good. Now that's a principle. I mean, you know, if a person is walking in holiness, why do they need a spanking? You know, if a person's not walking in holiness, they could need a spanking. And it could bring forth good fruit in their life. The beast does a good job of that. But the beast can't go up on the highway of holiness. And to them that are upright in their hearts. But as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways. Well, that's exactly where the, how many? 40,000 denominations are. Turn aside unto their crooked ways. The Lord will lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace be upon Israel. The Israel of God, no doubt. Now that's pretty important there. We see that when you walk in faith, wickedness does not have dominion over you. 126 has a few things to say too. Chapter 126. When the Lord brought back those that returned to Zion, we were like unto them that dream. Yes. You know what? Back when those early disciples were walking in the steps of Jesus, they were the bride. And look at the power. They had no real interest in the love for the world or the ways of the world. They defended the true doctrine. They spoke it. They had power. They walked like Jesus walked. Basically, that's what the bride is. A manifestation of Jesus, right? The glory of God dwells in the bride. And we talk about the glory being 30, 60, and 100-fold, and that's true. And the glory is dwelling in the bride. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Yes, what would you feel like if you'd been restored? If what's been taken from you has been restored? Kind of like Joel chapter 2, where Joel promised that. Who was he speaking to? Zion, the bride. The northern army had already conquered all of the northern 10 tribes in Judah, and they were coming to attack the bride, and of course they were smitten. And the glory of God was there. He spared them, right? And there was a restoration. What would you feel like if you were walking in the total restoration of what the Lord gave back 2,000 years ago? You might be filled with laughter. And our tongue was singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them. Yes. Can you imagine that they are going to see the wonderful works of God done for the bride and through the bride? The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Yes, you know, we sow into this land which the old man used to sow into. We sow the good seed of the Word of God. The Word of God, by the way, is a crucifixion because it causes your flesh to not have its way, basically. When you believe and act on the Word of God, you may sow in tears, but you will reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with joy, bringing his sheaves with him. How awesome. And also I like 129 in regards to Zion. He said, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth up, let Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth up. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. I think this is just another way of saying they don't have dominion over you. You are not bound by them. You're not bound by wickedness. You know, this is what Zion represents. Let them be put to shame and turned backward, all they that hate Zion. Well, you know why? Because God says in many places how he loves Zion. Anybody who hates whom he loves is in trouble. Let them be put to shame and turned backward, all they that hate Zion. Yes, and it will be so. It always has been. Let them be as the grass upon the housetop, which withereth before it groweth up. Yep. You know, Peter spoke about that. That withering grass. He said it was flesh. Withering up of the grass, right? All flesh is as grass. Wherewith the reaper filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. In other words, this is not what we need. Grass is not what we need. Nebuchadnezzar was given to devour the grass, right? Yes, and that's what they've been given to do. Remember the serpent? How he ate the dust of the earth, right? He's been given a job to do. And so are the beasts of the field. So are the beast kingdoms around the earth. The field is the world, Jesus said, right? So the beasts, they have a job to do. Crucify God's rebellious people. Neither do they that go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. I'll read a part of Psalm 132. Verse 11. The Lord hath sworn unto David in truth. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon the throne forevermore. So it takes holiness, righteousness, purity to sit upon the throne. And it's supposed to be a continual thing from the beginning until now. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. That's where he spiritually lives. No, they really couldn't keep the Lord in their box back then, but all that was a type and a shadow of where the Lord dwells. He dwells in Zion. He has chosen Zion. This is my resting place forever. Just think about it. You know, a lot of God's people say the Lord dwells in my heart, but you can tell how much he dwells in their heart by how much of the word that they submit to. You can tell. Do you look like those early disciples? Do you walk like those early disciples? A disciple is a learner and a follower. If any man says that he abides in Christ, let him walk as he walked. So, you see, it's easy to see who it is that he dwells in. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. Yes, if anything the scripture says about the provision given to Zion, it is complete. Last time we read scriptures where it was double. You know, it was complete. Every kind of provision, including protection. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick, right? They will bring health to Zion. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation. Soteria in the New Testament. It's all my needs provided. You know. And of course, our biggest need, of course, is holiness and righteousness and purity, and all these other things spring from that. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. In other words, David will rule over Zion. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. Pretty cool, I think. Okay, I'm going to Psalm 46. And I'm going to read 4 on down. There is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. Of course, we're talking about the rivers of the water of life that come out of the throne of God, right? The holy place of the tabernacles, that's plural, by the way, because Zion is made up of tabernacles, individual persons who are mobile temples of the Lord. The holy place is also representative of God's people in their spiritual man. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her, and that right early. Yes, early before the rest of the people of God. Zion will be helped, just as we've looked at already. Early. Even before the tribulation, right? The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. In other words, they raged against Zion, and they were conquered. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Remember, Egypt was destroyed as God's people came out. Babylon was being destroyed as God's people came out. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. In other words, before it can reach you, he chops it off. He says the same thing about his arrows, cut off, you know, the enemy. He makes it impossible for the enemy to make war against his people. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Yes, he does. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Chapter 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. This is where the Lord will be fully manifested, in his holy mountain of Zion, the city of God. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You see, these awesome and wondrous texts are talking about something. Of course, you know, David and Korah and people like that, they were prophets. They were speaking of something that was coming, really truly to be manifested. And we're living in that day. God hath made himself known in her palaces for a refuge. Amen. A place of safety. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. I would say this is the beast. They saw it. Then were they amazed. They were dismayed. They hasted away. What do you think surprised them so much? Well, because they're all used to apostate Christianity. They've never seen any power. They've never seen any holiness. They've never seen the blessing of God like they're seeing here when they look at Zion. Trembling took hold of them there. Pain as a woman in travail. Yes, amen. Well, I'm going to read 50 to you. Parts of it. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. You know, the shining forth is the glory. The epiphania, you know, that we've talked about, how that God is coming in a parousia at the end of the tribulation period, which is his physical coming, but he's coming in his people first, which is called the epiphania, or a phaniru, a shining forth from, right? So, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Wouldn't you know that that's the bride? Out of all the virgins that were gathered together in Shushan the palace to choose a bride, this is the one. This is Esther. This is the Shulamite. This is who this is. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth. That's what makes the bride beautiful. The glory of God shining forth. And how do you get that? Well, you get that by being the Word made flesh. Jesus was the perfection of beauty. Out of him God shined forth. He was the Word of God. We must also be the Word made flesh. When you read the Word, read it with an eye to be obedient, because that's who the bride is. Our God cometh and doth not keep silence. A fire devoureth before him. Remember, the Bible says his recompense comes before him, right? His reward is with him. Aha! A fire devoureth before him, and it is very tempestuous round about him. Well, a fire doesn't necessarily mean physical fire, although it can include that, but it means judgment against the old wood, hay, and stubble, right? Of the old man. He calleth to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Okay, the saints, the sanctified ones, they've made a covenant with the Lord by a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of Jesus which makes it possible for them to sacrifice their flesh. Except you lose your life, you will not gain your life. Some people think the sacrifice of Jesus makes it possible for them to go ahead and live in the flesh. Well, the sacrifice of Jesus enables us and empowers us to go to our cross also. Okay. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Mm-hmm. Well, let me just read a little bit more here. I'm going to read Psalm 102, starting verse 12. But thou, O Lord, wilt abide forever, and thy memorial name unto all generations. Thou wilt arise and have mercy upon Zion. And that is, of course, meaning that after the crucifixion, and after the removal, the painful removal of those who cling to Zion but don't belong there, I'll back up and read 100 and verse 8. Morning by morning will I destroy all the wicked of the land, to cut off all the workers of iniquity from the city of the Lord. So, when the workers of iniquity, the spots and blemishes in our love feasts, have been removed, it leaves a spotless and blemishless bride, but it's painful, right? It just has to be done, because not only are we individually sanctified, we're corporately sanctified. Thou wilt arise and have mercy upon Zion, back in 102 and 13. For it is time to have pity upon her. Yes, things are about to change greatly. Matter of fact, I think I can see them changing now. Yes, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones. Mm-hmm. We need to love one another, right? Are we not all stones in the building of God, right? The Shepherd of Hermas was a great lesson concerning the making of these stones for the temple of God. And have pity upon her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. You know, the kings passed by, and they were fearful what they saw. Because it's a great conviction to see somebody walking in holiness and righteousness. That gets handled two different ways. Number one, people get angry because you think you're somebody. Or they get angry because you expect them to. They think that you're expecting them to walk in holiness too, and they don't like that. They would rather have their easy flesh living doctrines, right? For the Lord hath built up Zion, he hath appeared in his glory. The Lord is coming. No, he's not coming to rapture the church. He's coming to lead the church through Zion. He appeared in his glory. He hath regarded the prayer of the destitute. He hath not despised their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. Remember what I said? All of this is written for the generation to come. These people live the parable. We're going to manifest the parable. The law could make nothing perfect, you know, but grace can, because grace gives faith to walk like God. This shall be written for the generation to come. A people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the sighing of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, that men may declare the name of the Lord in Zion. Loose those that are appointed unto death, that men may declare the name, nature, character, and authority of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Wow. Good news, good news. I'm going to read a little bit of Psalm 110. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, of course, David, whose psalm this was speaking about himself, but also the power that was coming through him and through Zion outward. In the midst of thine enemies, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And of course they did. When they were walking in righteousness, you know, there is an apostate Zion, a fake Zion. There is also literal letter Zion in the Middle East, which this is not talking about. Okay. And of course, it's not talking about fake apostate Zion in the cases where that parable is shown. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. So they're dressed up in holiness, holy array, and it's a day of power. And God's people are offering themselves. They're not living after the lust of their flesh, keeping up with the Joneses and all these other things that the church is doing. Or a Sunday go-to-meeting type Christian. These are people that are sacrificing their lives. Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. All right. And it's true. I would say it's the morning of the third day when the Lord said all this was going to happen. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord is going to restore youth to the people of God who serve him and are close to him. There's no curse upon them. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, I believe this is the man-child ministry that rules in the midst of Jerusalem, Zion, the bride. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Just like he said at the beginning of this text, the Lord, who sits at the right hand of David, right? He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. And this is happening, folks. I mean, the prayer warriors out there, the people who have power with God are praying, and it's bringing down the corrupt leadership of the nations. Thank you so much, Father. He will drink in the brook in the way, therefore will he lift up the head. Well, Father, we thank you for this encouragement for Zion, and we pray, Lord, that everyone out there will be convicted to serve you in Zion. We thank you, Lord, for a mighty miracle of your provision. Lord, we ask you, Lord, also to bless Michael Hare as he comes and shares with the brethren. Thank you, Lord, for anointing him and anointing them and blessing them mightily. We believe it all in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen.
If I could, I'd like to speak a little bit about the sins that come from our mouths. And those sins like slander, backbiting, gossip, railing, or speaking against that are running within the church. Now, we all know that salvation is a free gift from God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." But I'm here to tell you that that free gift from God comes with responsibility on how we use that gift. And that our responsibility is to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ. And if we don't bear fruit, we ultimately at the end prove that we really don't have any salvation at all. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "I am the true vine. And my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, bearing the fruit of Christ means that we have the responsibility to manifest the attributes of Christ in our daily lives. And when we bear that fruit, God will continue to try us and test us so that we can manifest more of Christ. And it's about helping us to understand how we should conduct ourselves as a Christian believer and how we can bear the fruit of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to tell you that, talk a little bit about slander first. And where does it come from? David has covered this before, but I'd like to go over it again if I can. Greek word for slander is diablos. According to Vine's dictionary, it means to accuse falsely. Now, out of the 36 verses where that word is used in the New Testament, 33 of them use that word translated as devil. Let's look at John chapter 8 and verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, this scripture right here speaks of Diablos as the devil or the slander who doesn't stand for truth, but speaks lies. Now, slander works on the principle that the more people the slanderer can tell the lie to, the more likely it's to be believed. Now, let's look at slander within the body of Christ and those who call themselves Christians, but they speak as the devil. Now, we shouldn't concern ourselves with those outside the body, because without Jesus in their lives, they're going to act just like the devil anyway. Now, it's our lives and the body of Christ in which we want to examine in order to see if we're doing according to the will of God. In Psalms chapter 11 in verse 2, "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." And that's what the slanderers do within the body of Christ. They're ready at any moment to secretly speak, and then they attack others behind their backs. They don't have the nerve to speak those words in their faces. That character assassination is always done in secret, and it's always intended to tear that other person down. Every time. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16 says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And God knew how destructive speaking lies about others can be, and that's why he implemented the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, slander and bearing false witness is a whole lot more than a sin of your mouth. It's a sin that's from within your heart. Matthew chapter 15 in verses 18 and 19 says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Those things which are secretly hidden in your heart are eventually going to rise to the surface and come out your mouth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, the treasures in our hearts can be given to others as a blessing with grace and truth, or as a curse with those slanderous words. In Psalms 101, verse 5, it says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." And the question we have to ask, are we secretly slandering our neighbor? When you speak to your friend, what are you saying about others? A whole lot of us who are reading these scriptures about slander think to ourselves that we're innocent of this sin. And that might be true. We may not be purposely lying about others, but what about making accusation? How often do we make what seems to be harmless accusations about others of their motives or their intent? And that can be an accusation about another in which we verbally speak to others, or could even be us making an accusation in our heart against another. Thinking to ourselves, we say, "I know she said that just to make me mad." You know how we are. And all of those kinds of things, that's coming from our heart. Whatever the accusation, a lot of times it's just an assumption on our part. And although we didn't see the person doing this thing, and although we really don't know their thoughts or intent, we make a judgment in our mind and accuse another. Through our deductive reasoning and our intuition, we believe he or she's guilty of those things. And we often assume we know what happened in a situation, so we speak this speculative assumption to someone else as though it were an established fact. And we got to quit it. We think we know what happened in this situation, so we speak it to our heart. And a lot of times it causes resentment and anger or unforgiveness. And in turn, that breeds sin. And all of that slander. And it's one of the biggest ways in which we bear false witness against one another. The Bible has set out guidelines to prevent lies and false accusations. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, it says this, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." God's word says we need at least two or three witnesses. Now, yet a lot of times we assume that we know what really happened, and by making those assumptions, we accuse another in our heart, and from there, we speak it to others. And if you recall, it was the devil that was called in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. It was the devil who accused Job over in Job chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. It says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, are we taking the role as the accuser of our brethren along with the devil? Now, the devil comes into our thoughts to accuse others, and we either accept what the devil has to offer, or we can reject those thoughts and accusations. And it's important that we evaluate our Christian walk, see if we're doing the devil's work by accusing our brethren. Satan's accusations and lies never come out of his own mouth. These accusations come straight out of the mouths of the ones in which he has control over. Satan comes in through our thoughts and in through our minds in order for one reason, that's to cause havoc. That word havoc means to destroy or pillage, and that's exactly what Satan wants to do using our mouth. When slander starts to circulate as truth throughout the body of Christ, it destroys reputations and characters of good people. And by slandering, you have now helped the devil accomplish his purpose. Jesus said in John chapter 10, in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And when we don't resist those thoughts and assumptions and accusations that the devil hits our mind with, we then start to speak those thoughts to our friends and relatives as if they were truth. And that causes us to slander or bear false witness against another. That's a sin, and we need to repent. Even if we don't speak those accusations and we receive them into our mind, we're still bearing false witness. Excuse me. Bearing false witness in our heart. And that's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And each of us as believers must be ready for the schemes of the devil. Remembering in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "He is the father of lies," and not give into the devil's tricks. Now, when those thoughts and accusations come pouring in from the devil, remember this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Take those thoughts captive. Don't let them go any further. Ask the Lord to bless and have mercy on that person, to save him. We're not the judge. And by assuming that we know the truth when we don't, then we're trying to take the place of God, just like the devil tried to do. And by us speaking those accusations, we're speaking evil against our brother. In James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And if you are judging others in your heart and speaking against people, I'd like to encourage you to repent and change your ways. Put those evil thoughts and words aside. Then get into the pure Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're supposed to be new creations in Christ, putting away our old habits and longing for that pure Word of God. You can't control the devil when he shoots those fiery arrows of accusation, but we can cast those thoughts down and be innocent before God. And that's what it takes to grow in respect to salvation. That's producing the fruit of Christ. Now, a real close cousin to slander is what the Bible calls railing or backbiting. Now, railing is translated in some of our Bibles as reviling and blaspheming and speaking evil. Now, the words railing or backbiting means to speak evil about another person. And that usually happens behind the person's back, and oftentimes are true statements which have been exaggerated with a negative spin. Now, we got to continually, as believers, examine our heart and our speech to see what's coming out. And ask yourself, would I say these things if this person were present? And if you wouldn't speak those bad things in front of them, why would you be a backbiter and speak evil behind their back? Do you remember what we read in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Who are you to judge another? And the Bible calls it evil speaking unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is it acceptable to God if you are neither a homosexual or a thief or a drunkard, but you go ahead and speak evil of others? You know, sometimes we look at ourselves that we're a little bit better than they are. But how about in the eyes of our Heavenly Father? And if you believe this, you're deceived because of your blasphemous mouth. You're just as unrighteous as they are. And you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus was the example. He's our example. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, instead of speaking evil against those who beat and crucified, Jesus prayed for them. Remember that? Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. How are you doing when others come against you, either in word or deed? Are you speaking evil to others about what they're doing? Or are you getting down and praying for them? What if we as Christians started praying for others rather than putting them down or speaking evil about them? It probably looked more like this, as it does in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When we bless others, we're going to be blessed. And that's the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And what seed are you sowing out of your mouth? Blessings or curses? What you going to harvest? And I believe James said it best when he wrote in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth came both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And as the body of Christ, we should be blessing others with our mouth and not cursing or turning around and speaking badly of them. Even though they may deserve it. And if we can't speak blessings, you ought to just shut up and pray for them. How about grumbling and murmuring about others? Well, let's look and see what scriptures say. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Did you realize that we condemn ourselves by complaining about others? And it comes back again to the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And when we grumble about others, we're judging them instead of letting God judge them. We render them guilty instead of turning the other cheek and letting God correct them. And are we being judged ourselves because of this? Well, let's see what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. How do you want judgment measured back to you? I believe we all appreciate a loving God who doesn't grumble or complain about our shortfall. We want a loving God who is compassionate and patient with us, always waiting for us to correct our ways and repent. So when Scripture says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, maybe that's how and why we condemn ourselves. When we grumble or speak evil about others, we condemn ourselves instead of patiently praying for them and using our faith to help them overcome their weakness. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, are there corrupt words coming out of your mouth that tear down another? Or are there words coming out of your mouth that edify and build up that other person? Let's see what the Apostle Paul says over in Titus chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. To obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I would encourage everybody to search the scriptures. They're just full of the wisdom of God on how we should act as the true children of God. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. And that's how our Father treats us with a whole lot of our failures. He asks us to treat others with that same love and kindness. He's slow to anger and overlooks many of our weaknesses until we finally learn from those mistakes. Now, to overlook every transgression committed against us is where the Lord wants us to be in our walk. That means we got to turn the other cheek. Now, wouldn't overlooking faults be the merciful thing to do? Especially when they do something not quite Christ-like against you. Turn the other cheek. Instead of overlooking their failures, many of us, including a lot of the best Christians, grumble or complain to others about what happened. We should be following that golden rule in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And since we wouldn't want others to grumble and complain and speak evil about us to their friends, shouldn't we also strive to overlook their weaknesses, just like we would like our faults to be overlooked? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." And as we love others, we overlook their sins against us. We don't get offended. We don't grumble. We don't complain. Instead, we love them and we pray for them. And that's how love covers a multitude of sins. And yet, when the scriptures ask us to overlook a transgression, it's not talking about overlooking outright willful sin. Jesus explained the protocol when we see a brother or sister in willful sin. Matthew 18, starting out in 15. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." We're to overlook and even turn the other cheek when someone offends or comes against us. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 39. "Whoever smacks you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also." But when a brother or sister in the Lord is willfully sinning against God, we got to bring that to their attention and follow the steps of Matthew 18 and 15, but do it in a loving and gentle way. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And we got to be careful of the company we keep that we have around us. You may not have a problem with speaking against others, or as the Bible calls it, blasphemy. But if you hang around long enough with others who have that spirit, who speak and complain about others, then that same spirit, and it's an evil spirit, will start affecting you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupt good morals." This sin of speaking evil against others was so serious in the early church that we saw some pretty harsh consequences for those who were committing this sin. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme." As you can see right there, the early church didn't tolerate that slander, railing, or blasphemy. They dealt with it very harshly so that that spirit wouldn't spread like a cancer through that early church. Now, the Apostle Paul was very clear that believers were not even to associate with those who say they're Christian, yet are in outward immorality. That immoral behavior includes a reviler, which is defined as someone who speaks evil of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside?" And that's the church. "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." And that's a person who continues railing against others that we remove from the church. Paul warns us that in the last days there will be many blasphemous and slandering people around us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. And from such people, turn away. So what should we as believers do when we have people like this that come around us? Well, first thing you should do is love your brother or sister enough to let them know what they're doing to others is wrong. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But if they continue to rail and speak against others, then it's when we're commanded to put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about gossip, if I might. And that gossip is a pretty close cousin to slander and railing and blasphemy, but they're not the same. Webster's defines gossip as a person who habitually reveals personal or sensational facts about others, rumor or report of an intimate nature. Now, here's an example of gossip when widows have too much time on their hands. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, it looks like that gossip differs from slander in that a slanderer is a person who accuses falsely, while a gossiper could be someone who speaks the truth about another, but they are revealing personal or intimate details about that person to others. You know how we are. Guess what I heard? Did you hear that? And all those things that we do. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Gossip differs from railing because a railer or blasphemer spoken about in the Bible is one who speaks evil or speaks against another. Now, a gossip may not start the evil speaking, but they pass it on as though it were the truth. And if we pass on a slanderous rumor to other, it's now called gossip. And are we any better than the person who started it? No. A gossiper never passes on information that builds others up. They pass on info that tears them down. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. Now, most of the time, gossip's not even investigated to see if it's really true. People just go ahead on and pass it on to the next person. And they pass it on as fact. That's forbidden by the Lord. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And that's exactly what we do when we pass on that juicy info to others, which may or may not be true. And I want you to remember that we're going to be held accountable to every word spoken. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Are you ready to give an account for those things that come out of your mouth? I want to tell you a little story that I read, and I copied it. A story is told of a woman who had gossiped about a certain man. And when she realized what she'd done, she went to him and apologized. She said she would do anything to make up for the cruel things that she had said. He told her to take a sack full of feathers and go to a certain street corner and to cast the feathers to the wind. She did so, and when she had finished, came back and reported. Then the gentleman then directed her to go back and retrieve every feather. But she exclaimed that that was impossible. The wind has scattered them everywhere. And so it is with the things you have said, he replied. There's no way to repair the damage that you have done. Just remember that little story when somebody comes around you wanting to spread a little gossip or slander. A whole lot many times we act like that person being gossiped about is the sinner, and the gossiper is just fine. Why is that? Gossip may be the normal way of the world, but it shouldn't even be a part of your walk as a believer. In Proverbs chapter 11, in verse 12 through 13, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. And we as believers need to work on that, holding our peace instead of revealing those personal details or speaking against our neighbor. It takes a lot bigger person with a stronger character to conceal that personal matter of another than it does to reveal that secret. Gossip, in a lot of ways, to a lot of people, is enjoyable, and it feeds our flesh. Proverbs 18 and 8 says, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. And our flesh not only loves to hear that latest gossip about what's happening in our neighbor's lives, but our flesh wants to also be recognized when we are the ones who disclose the latest information on others. People listen with an attentive ear, and we feel special or important when we can reveal that latest info that nobody else knows about. But you got to know that revealing those secrets is not what a true Christian should be doing. Titus chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, I want you to notice how those lusts, those fleshly lusts, are also including gossip. And they're supposed to be things of the past, things that believers don't do. They already should have done away with. Now let's see what the Apostle Paul, how he talks about envy. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 20 through 26. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And a lot of times it's because of jealousy or envy that people gossip. And they want to bring that other person down to their level in order to make themselves feel better. And that may be the way for the unsaved world, but not for the believer. That's not for us. Now, you could really compare listening and receiving gospel to someone who's receiving stolen property. Remember that. They're listening to someone else's personal intimate information that's illegal in God's book. Proverbs 17 and verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. Listening to gossip, that's one of the sins where Satan uses. That's so subtle. So cunning that it can trap even the best Christian. And that's because gossip is so tantalizing to the flesh that it rears its ugly head in the middle of a conversation without you even realizing it. And your opinion of that person spoken about changes. Now you think differently about him or her. Is what you just heard true? Was it really of your business to know this intimate detail anyway? You just received into your spirit something from another. What did you receive? Was it slander? Was it evil speaking? Or was it just receiving true personal information, which is gossip? An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. If you're listening to wicked lips or a destructive tongue, even if it's true, the Bible calls you an evildoer. Now, how do you know if you're listening to a destructive tongue? Well, all you do is ask yourself what you're hearing, if what you're hearing is building up another or tearing it down. Ask that question, you'll know what to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Test all things, hold fast what's good, abstain from every form of evil. If those words you're hearing and are tearing down another Abstain from that evil. Quit it. Don't receive those words into your spirit. And if it's another, a believer who's speaking those unkind words, then help them understand what they're doing is hurtful to the body of Christ. Ask him if, instead of speaking against them, if you can pray for them. Romans 12 and 14 says, bless and curse not. And if they don't want to do this, and they persist in that gospel, then go on to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And if that doesn't stop them from gospeling, then don't associate with them any longer. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. And one of the biggest keys to understanding when you are hearing gossip is when the name of the person being used in a less than favorable way. And it'll have that tone of negativity and being judgmental. We don't know who started this rumor, but it has gone from person to person, and now it's come to you. What you going to do with that information? Will you follow the crowd and pass it on to others? Exodus 23, verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Or will you close your ears and mouth and stop that gossip from going on? And now if we pass it on, which in turn causes other ones to pass on that gossip, which in turn is causing your brother to sin. Matthew 18, chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. We as believers are held much more accountable than those who don't know any better. And if we're causing division within the body, or causing other believers to sin by what comes out of our mouth, it's not going to bode well on Judgment Day. You may hear this out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're gossiping and causing others to gossip, you need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you and ask that God would renew your mind. Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24, through 24. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Be aware of a tactic that Satan uses to disguise gossip as concern for others. I know all of you have heard that before. Rumors or gossip will seem a whole lot more palatable to mature Christians if they're hid behind a hollow expression of concern. And it could even be hid in an appeal for prayer. Yeah, I've heard that before. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 through 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. I want you to be aware of the tactic of Satan and just ask the Lord to reveal gossip to you when you hear others speak, even when it comes in the form of concern for others. Father, I thank you so much for this message, Lord, and I ask and I pray that everyone out there receives it and walks in it. In the name of Jesus.